I praise God for that song, Rescue for Sinners. As that verse was going forth, I just thought about how grateful I am to God for Him reaching down into my life, which was really messed up, and Him loving me and pulling me out of the miry clay and setting my feet upon a firm foundation. I praise God for that. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord God, for this day. Lord, I just ask, Father, as we continue on in our service, Lord God, of praise and worship towards Your name, that God, You would just minister to us now through Your word. Father, I ask that, Lord, You would set Your anointing upon Daryl, Lord God. I thank You for all the hard work that he put into this sermon for today, Lord God, this last week. I pray, God, that You would take every moment that he spent, Lord God, seeking Your face, Lord God, to give us the word. Father, I pray, Lord, that our hearts would be open to receive whatever You've prepared for us, Lord. We don't know what this week is going to hold out for us, Lord God. We don't know what's going to happen, Lord, but we know this, that we can trust in Your word. So, Father, anoint Daryl, Lord God. Bless him and bless us, Lord, as we receive Your word in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. 1 Peter chapter 4, starting in verse 12. The word of God reads, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good, as to a faithful Creator."
Benim Irani, 41-year-old Christian pastor in Iran. 2 years ago, Iranian police raided his home and assaulted him and took him into custody, took him off to prison. For the first few months, he was held in solitary confinement, a very small cell. Finally, he was moved to another cell with other prisoners, but it was still a small cell jammed full of men, so many that none of them were able to lie down and sleep. They would have to just sit up all day and all night. He's suffering from a bleeding ulcer, and the authorities have demanded that he be beaten regularly. All his hair has turned white, and his friends fear that he's going to lose the use of his foot, which has been severely injured in the torture. Why doesn't God do something? If that were you in there and you had God's power, what would happen? If it were your child in there, your son, your beloved son in there, and you had God's power, what would happen to that prison? Whether it be the extremes of torture at the hands of Shiite Muslim governments, or just the insults and gossip and stuff that we all face all the time because of our commitment to Christ, why does God allow it to keep going on? Why doesn't he step in? Peter's answer to that question in this text will come as a shock to the ears of many. We've been studying verse by verse through the book of 1 Peter, and ever since chapter 2, he's been teaching us how to respond to mistreatment from the world. But now in chapter 4, verse 17, he's going to explain to us why God allows this mistreatment to take place in the first place. And for many people, this is the absolute last thing they would have expected to hear as an answer to that question. Verse 16 says, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but glorify God in connection with that name, for it is time, and here's the reason, it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. The reason that we are to glorify God as Christians rather than being ashamed of that name by shying away from that name is because it's time for judgment to begin. That's his answer. Why are God's people suffering for the name of Christ right now? Why is there persecution? Why do you sometimes obey God and the result is terrible treatment at the hands of people? It's all because judgment day is already underway and judgment begins in the household of God, in the house, with his church. Now, we know that judgment day is an end times event, right? We understand that. We read the if there's anything that's connected with the last day, the very end, it's judgment day. But Peter's saying the reason that we're suffering mistreatment at the hands of the world is because there's an initial stage of the judgment that's already taking place now. It's underway. It's started here in this age. The beginnings of judgment day are happening here and now. It started, and since God begins with his own house on judgment day, we are currently the ones suffering. You say, wait a second, we're Christians, we're his children. Aren't we exempt from judgment? As his children? I mean, if not, what's the value of being one of his children? And what kind of judgment is this anyway? Is this judgment in the sense of punishment for sins? I mean, is that it? Is he saying here that the reason we're suffering all this persecution is because God is chastising us, disciplining us for our sin? I know there are some that would say that about this text, but I would say absolutely no. There's no way that can be the case. This is not that kind of judgment. We know that for sure because of verse 15. He said in verse 15, I'm not talking about suffering for evil, suffering as a murderer or thief or criminal or meddler or any of that. I'm not talking about that kind of suffering. I'm talking about suffering for righteousness. He's been talking about that all along. So it's for sure not that kind of judgment, judgment that's dealing with us for some sin. That's not why we're suffering persecution. So if it's not that, if it's not judgment in the sense of punishment, what kind of judgment is it? Peter says it's time for judgment to begin. How does judgment day begin? What's the first step? Matthew 25, Jesus gives us an idea. Verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him. And here's the first thing he does. He will separate the people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. So the beginning point of Judgment Day is a separation of humanity into two groups. The group that's going to get the favorable verdict and the group that's going to get the unfavorable verdict. That separation is part of the judgment, and that part of the judgment is actually underway right now in this age. It's happening. The Lord is separating the sheep from the goats. How is he doing that? Persecution. That's the idea. We found last week, there are a lot of people that are very eager to confess Christ. When they first hear the gospel, joyful, yeah, they're into it. I'll take that. I'll take forgiveness of sins, heaven, all that. But when association with Christ, as soon as association with Christ involves suffering, that's what starts to separate the wheat from the chaff, the true from the false. Look at verse 12. He refers to our suffering as a painful trial, remember from last week? He calls it a painful trial. We didn't really talk about that last week. That phrase translated painful is a word that literally means fiery. I don't know why they translated painful. It means fiery. And the word trial refers to a test. Our suffering is like the fire in a furnace that tests the quality of gold. Impurities burn up, the gold remains. Suffering does that. Suffering is the most effective test for faith because it reveals false faith and exposes true faith, not only exposes it, but improves it. Just like gold is improved and purified when it's in the fire, so our faith is when it goes through the fire of testing. So it exposes those who are not genuinely saved and exposes those who are genuinely saved. It separates humanity. Because there's people that think they're Christians, but as soon as suffering hits, you can tell they don't respond as Christians. They get angry at God. They start questioning God's love, God's wisdom, God's fairness. They complain. They grumble. They become irritable. Everything in them rejects the suffering. And they behave as though God is making a mistake. I mean, they live, they react, they think, they feel as though God were making a mistake. That is a sign of somebody who does not really trust God, obviously, right? Because if you trust God in those times when he does something you don't understand, you're not going to assume he's making a mistake. That's not going to register in all the possibilities that you might consider. The true Christian and the fake Christian can sometimes look exactly the same when times are easy, when there's no suffering. They look exactly the same. You can't tell the difference. You never know. One of them is saved and one's lost. In fact, they wouldn't even know. They fully believe they're genuine believers, but when suffering comes, that suffering, the phony ones, it'll drive them away from God, and the true ones, it'll drive them towards God. Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever noticed two people suffer the exact same trial, and one of them, it drives them from God, and the other one, it drives them to God. They go running to him. Their prayer life deepens. They start devouring Scripture. They start tearing it apart. They want answers from God's Word. And they run to him and they seek strength and comfort from him. And as a result, they get insights from God's Word they never understood before. And they grow spiritually. And they say with the psalmist, Psalm 119:64 or 67, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word. It was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees," verse 71. He looks back over the suffering in his life and says, at the time I hated it, but I wouldn't trade it for the world. And that looking now where it's brought me, how close to God it's brought me, I know I can see nothing else would have done that. I wouldn't trade that for the world. That's the attitude of somebody who has real faith. But the one whose faith isn't real, the phony, when suffering hits his life, drives him away from God. He gets angry, drops out of church, prays less interest in Scripture. He's moving away from God. And when it's all said and done, at the end, he has less affection for God, less closeness to God than he had before. And if he has any choice in the matter, he won't even undergo the suffering. He won't even endure it. If it's a choice between being faithful to God or avoiding suffering, he'll avoid the suffering. Never mind faithfulness to God. Which shows that he doesn't really treasure association with Christ above every earthly comfort. Nothing separates the wheat from the chaff like suffering. And so the first stage of judgment, this separation stage, is taking place now through the suffering of God's people, and that suffering will actually increase as time goes on. The closer we get to the end, the more it comes, and that's actually a unique thing to Christianity. Other religions don't teach anything like that. The special chosen people of God suffering more as the end approaches. But Scripture's very clear. As judgment day draws near, things will get rougher and rougher for God's people. Theologians like to call it the messianic woes. The Messiah would come and he would suffer, and that suffering would spill over into his people, onto his people. And the closer we get to the end, the more that happens. That's all part of the judgment. It's all part of the judgment. It's every single person's eternal destiny depends on how they respond to the prospect of suffering for the name of Christ. And if you'd like to see an example of this, turn to 2 Thessalonians 1. Just flip over to the left a little bit. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. The church in Thessalonica is a wonderful church. They're being persecuted, but instead of getting angry or fighting back or rebelling, they're just responding in all kinds of godly ways. All they're doing is increasing in love, increasing in faith, and perseverance. And Paul calls that judgment. Look at verse 4. "Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith and all the persecutions and trials that you're enduring. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right. And as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering." See, judgment, not all judgment is negative. There are favorable verdicts and unfavorable verdicts. And in this case, it was a favorable verdict. The verdict on this church was, you're real. You're truly God's children. You're the real deal. Your faith is genuine. That's my verdict. That's God says, he pounds the gavel and says, that's my verdict. And then when they suffer, when the suffering comes and all they do is respond with increasing love, increasing faith, increasing perseverance and strength, Peter says, see, God's judgment was right. That's proof. That's how the judgment of mankind works. It starts out rough on us, and then at the end ends up rough on them. And Peter wants us to understand it's so much better to suffer now than to suffer then. Now, some of you might be thinking, I don't want to suffer now or then. I would like a nice life now and go to heaven. That's not one of the options. As God's children, we are exempt from condemnation, but we're not exempt from judgment. If you're going to be saved on judgment day, it's going to be hard for you now. Verse 18, it's hard for the righteous to be saved. And if it's hard for us to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and sinner? Now, few statements in the Bible are more foreign to the modern evangelical ear than the concept that it's hard for the righteous to be saved. So many people have been taught that salvation is a piece of cake. It's so easy. It's just a matter, somebody was just telling me last night, he listened to a radio show and some guy called up and he says, I don't know if I'm a Christian. He says, well, do you admit you're a sinner and do you believe Jesus died? Well, then you're in. See how easy that was? That's what he told the guy. It's just easy. Pray a prayer, fill out a card, agree to a few things, come forward in an altar call, whatever, and you're in. And once you're in, you're locked in forever. And there's no, I mean, you get the sense from a lot of modern preaching that if a person is a Christian, if that person just even has the slightest intention of remaining a Christian, it'll be easy for him to do so. He won't have any problem. But listen to the words of Jesus in Luke 13:24. He says, make every effort to enter through the narrow door because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. It's hard to be saved. It's hard. And towards the end, it gets even harder. It's hard to persevere. Mark 13:20, if the Lord had not cut short those days at the end, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. None of us would make it. That's how hard it's going to get. It's going to be so severe that if God allowed it to go just a little bit longer, all of us would deny Christ. Over and over, Scripture warns us, the only way you're going to ever manage to be able to persevere to the end is if you put on the armor and you're vigilant and you're alert and sober and you fight the fight. And I mean, it gives you a sense that this is not an easy task. If you think it's going to be easy for you to stay a Christian from now until the day you die, Satan has you right where he wants you. Acts 14:22 says we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Now, does that mean you earn your way to heaven by enduring hardship? No. But the road that goes to heaven passes through hardship, and there's no other road. That's the road Jesus, that's the path that Jesus walked, and there isn't any other path that leads to heaven. Now, last week during the Q&A, a few different people asked about, what about suffering that's not suffering for Christ, not persecution? No, but it's not suffering for evil either. It's just regular suffering. Like, you get sick, you catch a cold, you get the flu, you lose your wallet, you get in an accident. What about that kind of suffering? And at the time, last week, my answer to that was, that doesn't really fit into the category of suffering for Christ. There's lots of other reasons why you rejoice over that kind of suffering in Scripture, but it doesn't really fit as suffering for Christ because it doesn't prove necessarily that you're associated with Christ, since that same stuff also happens to unbelievers. And I would still agree with that answer, but let me hasten to add this. For the believer, all that kind of suffering, all those things, are tests, right? Isn't that what he said in verse 12? He calls them fiery tests. They come to test your faith. God purposely sends them to test your faith. And they test your heart, and they test your priorities, and they test your affections. They test how you're going to respond. And passing those tests, is that easy or hard? Raise your hand if responding in a godly way to all your suffering in your life is a piece of cake and it's easy. Yeah, it's hard, right? And that part, that right response part, since it's hard, is suffering for Christ. You see that? I mean, getting cancer isn't necessarily suffering for Christ, but responding to cancer in a Christ-honoring way is suffering for Christ because it's hard. For the whole ordeal of the testing, even though it involves regular, common, everyday suffering that even unbelievers go through, for the Christian becomes suffering for Christ because you have to respond to that suffering in a Christ-exalting, self-denying way, a humble way, which requires dying to self. Passing that test requires you put your own preferences, your own comforts, your own importance aside and regard the preferences and comforts and importance of others ahead of your own. That's a kind of suffering. That's suffering for Christ. So, that's how judgment affects us now, here and now, in this life. It's a favorable verdict. God is showing us to be the genuine ones, but it's a painful ordeal. That's his judgment on us. Now, if that's his judgment on us, what about his judgment on the world? What's that going to be like? Would you all agree that whatever it is, it's got to be more severe than his judgment on us? Right? That makes sense? That's Peter's argument, verse 17. If the judgment begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it's hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? I mean, if this is what it's like for the people of God in that God is pleased with, what's it going to be like for the people God is mad at? If God deals this roughly with his own children, on whom he has a favorable verdict, how roughly do you think he will deal with his enemies who have a guilty verdict? I mean, do you think there's any chance at all that the wicked at the final judgment will actually get off easier than the righteous here in this life? Not a chance. Is God going to be softer in on them in condemnation than he was on us in testing? No way. Their punishment is going to have to be infinitely more severe than anything any Christian has ever suffered in this life. Otherwise, God is unjust, right? This is one of the problems with people who want to deny the doctrine of eternal hell. You know, I mean, those people, they say, well, you know, the only thing that really happens to the wicked on Judgment Day is they just go out of existence. God just annihilates them, just kind of rubs them out, and they stop existing. I mean, talk about painless. Right? It's all over in a moment. So our favorable judgment involves years of suffering, and their so-called eternal judgment lasts only a moment? Do you think that God is going to let them off that easy? Did Jesus die to save us from the wrath of God only to put us into a position of suffering worse than the wicked will suffer on Judgment Day? No. That would be an absurd injustice. These people who say, oh, God is so loving and nice and friendly and harmless and everything, he would never send anyone to hell. The God I believe in would never send anybody to hell. He wouldn't do anything like that. Are those people aware of how much suffering this God they're talking about allows his own children to endure in this life? I mean, this harmless Santa Claus God that they're imagining, who wouldn't dream of ever punishing the wicked, how is it that he allows his own dear children, for whom Christ died, to be imprisoned and tortured and killed? Like Pastor Saeed in Iraq, in Evan prison. I mean, just heard recently, his beatings have been so severe that he's got all this internal bleeding, and it's excruciating pain that he's going through, and they finally said, okay, we'll take him to the hospital because of pressure. So they took him, and when he got there, it turns out it wasn't a hospital. There were no doctors. It was just a room, and they beat him some more. And he has nothing to look forward to in the near future for years to come other than years more of that. That's just what he has, just years more of that. His kids are ages 4 and 6. Every day they ask to see their daddy. Their mom doesn't have the heart to tell him he probably won't survive this. Probably never see him again. And watching them grow up, I mean, seeing all the changes they're going to go through from age 4 on, all these things they're going to learn and ride a bike and everything, he'll miss it all. If he does survive his 8-year sentence, they'll be teenagers by the time he gets out. Richard Wurmbrand was imprisoned and tortured by the communists for 13 years. They would beat the bottoms of his feet until all the flesh was torn off, and then the next day they would beat him again to the bone. He said that there aren't even words to describe the pain. They put him in solitary confinement for 3 years. And that whole time he had to deal with the knowledge that they were brutalizing his wife. And are we to believe that God allows that to happen to his own dear child, and the wicked are going to get off with a slap on the wrist? And that's supposed to make us think that God is more loving? People who deny the doctrine of eternal hell because they like the idea of love more than they like the idea of justice end up creating a God who is neither just nor loving. There's only two choices: suffer testing temporarily now with God's help, or suffer forever without God. Only two choices. That's why I titled the sermon, Your Choice, Suffer or Suffer. If you choose suffering now, then this temporary suffering in this life will be the worst thing that will ever happen to you. It'll be the worst situation you'll ever be in. For the unbeliever, this hard life is the best situation they'll ever be in. The worst thing that'll ever happen to us, the best thing that'll ever happen to them. So, that's what he says about judgment. Now, I'm studying this and I'm thinking, okay, why is Peter telling us this? What's his purpose here? Why bring up the fact that the wicked are going to suffer such a horrible fate? I think the reason in the context is because the temptation for us is always to join them. See, all they want is for us to join them in their sin. That's why they're persecuting us. That's verse 4. They think it's strange that we do not run with them into the same flood of dissipation. And so they heap abuse on us. And if we want to make the abuse stop, all we have to do is join them in their sin. That's all they want. Just deny Christ. Just distance yourself from Christ and join them in their rebellion, and the suffering will stop. And so that's going to be our temptation. Our temptation is always going to be to disassociate ourselves from whatever it is they're mocking. And Peter's saying, you don't want to do that. You don't want to do that if your goal is to avoid suffering. You don't want to do that because all that'll do is put you in a place of far worse suffering. You don't want to be one of them. I mean, the frying pan of testing is hot, but you do not want to jump out into the fire of wrath. So how do you make sure that you're in that group that will rejoice on that day? The judgment day will be a good day for you. How do you make sure that you're forgiven and you're not going to suffer God's wrath in hell? Most people think that you do that by being a good person, you obeying God's law. You live a good enough life, you be a good enough person, you do enough good deeds so that your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, and you'll just skate right through on judgment day. God will take you to heaven. That's what human religion teaches. That's dead wrong. It's not only dead wrong, it's ridiculous, it's absurd. No good deed could ever make up for any bad deed. That's silly. If you go and rob a bank and then the next day you help an old lady across the street, you're still just as guilty of robbing the bank. Your guilt doesn't disappear because you helped a lady across the street, right? There's nothing that can be done to erase past sin. Nothing that you can do can erase past sin. You can't make up for sin. So that's ridiculous. It's not through law-keeping or trying to make yourself good enough. So other people understand that, and so they go to the other extreme, and they say, well, you can never be good enough to earn your way to heaven by doing good works, and so there's nothing you can do. You should, the only way to go to heaven is just believe the facts about the gospel and do nothing. There's no obedience involved. It's just about agreeing with facts. And they say, these people would say that the gospel is nothing but facts. And that doesn't work either, because James 2:17 says faith without works is dead. That doesn't save either. That's demon faith. So what will save you? I mean, if you can't be saved by obeying God's law, and you can't be saved by just agreeing with the gospel, what will work? And the answer is in verse 17, by the way that Peter describes these unbelievers. He uses an interesting phrase. He says, for it is time for judgment to begin with the God's household, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel? You see, the issue isn't to obey God's law or to agree with the gospel, it's to obey the gospel. And with that little phrase, Peter just blows both those false doctrines right out of the water. The whole idea of making yourself good enough to save yourself, that's blown away by the fact that Peter says, no, it's only through the gospel. You can only be saved through the gospel. But this idea that it's just a matter of agreeing with the facts and there's no obedience involved, Peter blows that out of the water by saying, no, you obey the gospel. And there are many today that would they hear that and they wouldn't have any, they wouldn't know what to make of it, because it's a very popular teaching that the gospel is just a story of what happened to Jesus. That's all it is, just historical information. Jesus, he was God, he became human. He was God. He became human flesh. He took on human flesh, and he lived a perfect life, and he died on the cross for your sins, and he was buried, and he was raised on the third day, and ascended to heaven, and that's it. That's the gospel. Just that information is the gospel. You believe that's true, you're in. And so those people see this phrase, obey the gospel, or in 2 Thessalonians 1:8, again, he will punish all those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And they just scratch their heads. They say, how do you obey historical information? You can agree with that it's true, but how do you obey it? And what they don't understand is the gospel is not Jesus died for your sins. The gospel is Jesus died for your sins, therefore repent and follow him. That's the gospel. Acts 17:30, God commands all men everywhere to repent. There are thousands of people who would say, they would hear, they would see this passage and they would say, Peter's talking about the household of God on the one hand and those who do not obey the gospel on the other hand. And they would see that and say, what about people who are in both categories? I'm in both categories. I'm in the household of God. I'm a Christian. But I don't really obey the gospel. You know, I've trusted Jesus as my own personal Savior, and I've confessed my sins, and I've admitted that I do wrong, and I invited him into my heart, and I'm trusting him to take me to heaven and all that. But the obedience part, I mean, the repentance part, that following his way with all my heart, I'm not really ready for that yet. I prayed the prayer. I know I meant it. I know I was genuine. But there's a few sins, there's certain things that I'm not really ready to give up at this time. What about those people? Are they saved or lost? They're lost. They're not saved. John 14:23, Jesus replied, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him, and he who does not love me will not obey my teaching. Now, he's not saying that we obey his teaching perfectly. We sin every day. We sin every day, but when we sin, we repent. We turn back to him. What this is talking about is people that have this attitude of, there's a certain sin I'm just not even willing to repent of. I'm not gonna bow the knee to Christ. And Jesus says, that's not a person who knows me. There's no such thing as a person who's in the household of God, who's a true Christian, but who does not bow the knee to Christ. After last week's sermon, I got the feeling that some of you, your heads were kind of spinning. It was one of those ones where I just let them given all this stuff, and instead of shortening the sermon, I just talked faster. And you know, you get all this information about suffering and for Christ and not suffering for evil and rejoicing in that suffering. And here's three principles that'll help you to rejoice in the suffering. And you got to remember this. And if you don't rejoice, it means this. And if you do rejoice, it means that. And on and on and on. And it can get to be a lot to take in. Peter has made a very long, complex argument in verses 12 to 19. I mean, it's complex to try to follow it all and to take it all in. And it seems like when you get to the very last verse of the chapter, verse 19, it seems like Peter realizes that. He realizes, okay, this is a lot. Let me just boil it down for you. Let me just give you the bottom line, give it to you real simple terms. Here it is, verse 19. If you're confused, you don't know where to go, what to do, here it is. So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Just, that's all you need. I mean, if you can get that, you're good. If you can't quite get a handle on everything, you can't get your mind quite around all this stuff that Peter's, if you just entrust yourself to God, you can't lose doing that. Entrust your soul to God, you'll be in great shape. The word entrust means to take something of valuable, hand it over to someone else for safekeeping. They're going to protect it instead of you. In this case, this valuable treasure you're giving for safekeeping is yourself, you, your life, your soul. When suffering comes, you need protection, right? You need to be protected so that suffering doesn't destroy you. You've got to be protected from suffering. And so the question is, are you going to protect yourself, or are you going to let God do it? Which one? And the answer to that question depends on who you trust more, yourself or God. That's what will determine it. Some people, you know, there's some people that won't put their money in the bank. You know, one of the, maybe you are one of those people. You won't put your money in the bank. You don't trust the banks. You'd rather put it in your mattress or, you know, in your house somewhere. Why? Because you trust yourself to guard it more than you trust the bank to guard it. Most people are like that when it comes to their own well-being. They trust themselves to look after their own well-being more than they trust God to do it. And it can't be both. And most people want it to be both. I'll protect myself, and God, you can protect me too. It can't be both. The bank won't come to your house and guard your money. You either put it in the bank or you put it in your mattress, one of the two. And it's the same with your soul. If you're protecting it, that God isn't. And if God is, then you aren't. It's not both. So turning it over to God, turning your soul over to God for protection is scary, because in order to do it, you have to first let go of your own protection. There's a very popular series of books with the title Boundaries. Those boundaries books, they're all just basically how-to manuals on how to protect yourself, your own well-being, rather than letting God do it. You know, set up boundaries, guard yourself, make sure nobody can hurt you, enforce these boundaries so that nobody can take advantage of you and nobody can inflict pain on you. And Peter's saying, no. Entrust all that to God. Let him deal with that. And, you know, it's one of those points where I wish I could, I know how it sounds. I mean, I just say, entrust yourself to God, and you hear that all the time. Everybody in church just hears that, like, entrust yourself. Oh, I'm happy to do that. No problem whatsoever. Yeah, amen. I trust yourself to God. Until suffering comes, right? And that's when you find out. I mean, the moment suffering comes, especially unfair treatment, that's when we immediately grab it back, say, okay, God, I'll take over from here. I'm going to take some action here. And there's lots of ways we do this. For example, suppose you've just really been burned in the past at some church. You came from somewhere else, and you opened yourself up. You poured yourself out in relationships, and you made yourself vulnerable, and you were honest with people, and they hurt you bad. And so now you're here. You're in this church, and God's word is telling you, be genuine, open yourself, pour yourself out in relationships with people, be transparent, all that stuff that we know God wants us to do, and you're saying, no. No, I did that before. I got hurt. I'm not making that mistake again. I'm not opening myself up to that again. I'm going to remain private and separate, and I'm not going to let anybody in close in my life. And that's entrusting your well-being to yourself. You're protecting yourself. You're in charge of it. Entrusting your well-being to God is when you say, God, you're calling me to do something, I'll do it. You're calling me to make myself vulnerable, I'll do it. I'll do whatever. I realize that, you know, following your way might result in pain, but I'll just trust you that it's the right kind of pain and it's the right time. I realize I might get hurt again. That's your concern, not mine, because you're in charge of that. I mean, I know I'm going to be hurt from time to time, right? And I know sometimes it's good for me, other times it's bad. Certain kinds of suffering are bad for me, other kinds of suffering are good for me. Sometimes I need it, sometimes I don't. And I just say, God, I'll let you sort all that out. I won't try to sort that out. I'll trust you with it. If I suffer, I'll assume, God decided I need this suffering. If I don't suffer, I go through one of those days where nothing really painful happens. You know, I get up and day goes just fine. I go to bed. I'll get to the end of that. It's like, oh, I guess God decided to protect me all day, because I know the enemy's attacking just as much. He would have loved to have destroyed me that day. And if nothing really painful happens, oh, God just protected me all day long. I guess he must have thought I was weak today and I needed protection. Just, it's all in your hands, God. You deal with it. Now, let me add, remember, Peter's only talking here about suffering according to God's will. He specifies, according to God's will. There's only suffering that's necessary. You don't have to, I mean, if you can avoid or escape some suffering, avoid it, escape it. If you can avoid it and escape it without violating God's word or his guidance, right? That's the measure of whether it's God's will. Because suffering that's not necessary, why go through it? There's no reason for it. It's not according to his will, so it's not, I mean, you don't need to, if you sit down on a tack, you don't have to say, oh, I accept this as suffering for God. No, just get up and remove the tack. That's fine. You can do that. Because it's unnecessary suffering. So go ahead and protect yourself from that kind of suffering. But when following God's way, when following God's guidance or his word brings suffering, when that takes you through the path of suffering, instead of trying to protect yourself, you just entrust yourself to God and let him worry about it. There's nothing that'll give you a more accurate picture of how much you trust than suffering, right? That's when you find out. I mean, you picture a little father who takes his little one-year-old and sets him up on the counter and backs up a few steps and say, okay, jump, you know. And the little kid, he's done it a bunch of times before. He doesn't care at all. He's not one bit hesitant or afraid. Jumps into his dad's arms. But picture another scenario. Same kid, same dad. Now it's they're walking together, and this is a situation that's really scary for some reason. Maybe there's some just real loud noises, or it's dark, or whatever. And the father, he puts his hand out and says, "Come on, come on, it's okay." And the son hesitates. The child hesitates because it's scary to him. It doesn't seem to him like his dad will be able to protect him in this situation, and so he won't go. As a Christian, Jesus Christ says to you, come on, follow me. But doing that is going to take you right through some ridicule, some pain, some mocking, some suffering, people looking down on you. Are you going to hesitate like a scared child? Or are you going to trust him enough with your well-being to keep going? What about when you're following him and you come to this big, dark, scary doorway marked death? And he says, come on, it's okay. Don't be afraid, I'm right here. Will you follow him then? What about when following him means humbling yourself and admitting that you were wrong and apologizing to this person that you know is going to use this against you later? What about when following him means letting go of some of your money that you need it to pay your bills? Do you trust him enough to keep following him when he guides you through some hard places? If the answer to that is yes, it means you've entrusted your soul to him. If the answer to that is no, then you've not entrusted your soul to him. If the answer is, I long for that, I want that, but I stumble at it, that's trust. And to help us with this, you hear all this and you think, okay, I long to do that, but I can't manage it. I'm like Peter. I take my eyes off the Lord and then I sink. You know, I look at the wind and the waves and I get so distracted with the pain, distracted with the threat, you know, that I can't focus on him. If that's you, if you need some help trusting him, then Peter's going to help us here. He's going to give us two truths about God, two things that are true about God that if we can move our eyes towards off of the suffering onto those things, this will help us trust. Trust will start to swell up in your life. The first of these two truths about God is he is your creator. Look what he calls him. He says, entrust yourself to your faithful creator. He's your maker. He's trustworthy. Right? He understands more than you understand. Do you think he understands? Do you think God understands the limits of what you can handle and can't handle? Do you think he has any idea how much stress you can take and which stress would be good for you or bad for you? Do you think he understands that? Do you think he knows what the best form would be and when the best time would be and from whom and where and under what circumstances and how often and for how long? Does he understand all that? Yeah. Given your background, your genetic makeup, your upbringing, all the various factors that make up who you are, exactly what would be the best form of suffering, the best timing, the best duration? Does he understand all that? Of course. Do you? No. I mean, you and I couldn't begin to answer those questions for ourselves. We don't have that much knowledge. Not even close. But he does because he's the manufacturer and the designer and the engineer and the builder. He knit you together in your mother's womb. He knit your body together, your soul together. And if he has enough wisdom and power to create you, I think he can be trusted with guarding you. Certainly more than we can be trusted, because we don't have near that much power or that much wisdom. So think about him as your maker, your creator. Just keep thinking about that. Turn your attention away from the suffering onto he made you. That's one truth. The second one, the second truth about God that'll help us trust is this other word right before creator. He says, Peter calls him our faithful creator. Right? God is faithful. He's made promises and he keeps them. You can count on him. Think of the promises he's made. I mean, do you know that God has promised that he will never leave you or forsake you, Hebrews 13:5? Do you know he's promised to never let you be tempted beyond your ability to endure, or to be tested beyond your ability to endure, 1 Corinthians 10? Do you know that he's promised to provide you with everything you need to do his will? All the money you need, all the food you need, the shelter you need, the clothes, the friends, the guidance, the wisdom, the strength, everything you need. Everything. He's promised it. Do you know that he's promised comfort and healing and protection and joy and guidance and restoration of the years that the locusts have eaten? All of that. Do you know that he's promised to satisfy all of your appetites with and desires with good things? He's promised to repay us with whenever we're generous with someone, repay us with vastly more than what we gave. Do you know that he's promised to treat us with the compassion and tenderness that a father has towards his dear child? He's promised to sustain us. He's promised to make us like him. He's promised to wipe away every tear and to thrill us with his presence, that we will enjoy eternal pleasures at his right hand forever and to drink forever from his river of delights. That's the tip of the iceberg of what he's promised. He's promised to do so many things, and he's faithful. He keeps all of his promises. Never once has he fallen short, even slightly, in fulfilling one of those promises. Never once has God ever had to say, give me another chance. I promise I won't let you down again. Never. He's never said that. He's never had to. He's utterly faithful and reliable. He's your creator, and he's faithful, which means he has the knowledge and the power and the ability and the willingness to follow through on everything that he's promised. He can handle the task of guarding your well-being. You can trust him. So, entrust yourself to him, and then Peter says this, also, continue to do good. Literally, he says, entrust your soul to your faithful creator in doing good. The point of that construction is that entrusting has to be connected to the doing good. You never get to a point where you can separate trusting and doing good, ever. You can't say, you can't look at God's commands in the Bible and throw up your hands like, I can't obey all that. I don't understand that. I'm just going to have to trust God. You know, I'm just going to go my own way, live the way I want, and then I'll trust God for the outcome. No, that's not trusting. That's not trusting at all. Trusting says, you're reliable, I'll follow you wherever it leads. And if I get confused or frustrated or tired or weak, I will not grow weary in well-doing. I will keep on continuing to do good. I won't give up. So, beloved, when you run into opposition, you run into trouble while obeying God, don't give up. Don't let that stop you. Don't give in to discouragement. Don't give in to self-pity. Don't falter. Persevere. Persevere all the way to the end. He will make it worth your while. If you run into opposition, continue to do good. If nobody's supporting you, continue to do good. If nobody appreciates your work, continue to do good. If everyone turns against you and they start beating you up and torturing you and they kill you, entrust yourself to your faithful creator and continue to do good. The fiery, painful ordeal that you're suffering is actually a light and momentary thing compared to what's coming. It's designed to show God's favorable verdict on you. That's what it is. It's his judgment, his favorable judgment. And when you're confused or perplexed or afraid and you feel lost and alone and you're tempted to panic, just entrust yourself to your faithful creator and continue to do good. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness and your goodness and the fact that you made us. Thank you that you're so utterly trustworthy. And none of our failures to trust are due to your lack of trustworthiness, lack of power, lack of wisdom, anything like that. Forgive us, Lord, for when we failed to trust you. Accept our repentance and lead us towards deeper, stronger faith that really will entrust all things to you so that we can bring honor to your name. And Lord, I also pray, when we see passages like this that refer to you as our judge, let that just wake us up from our lethargy, our apathy, our shallowness. Let it make us take life seriously, take ministry seriously, take love seriously. Don't let us forget that we do answer to our Creator. But thank you, Father, that we answer to you as our Creator and as our Judge and as our Father who loves us. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus.